suffer when people come against you because you believe in Christ or because you do something right and they disagree with you, your response could impact their eternity. Your response, whether if they strike you, whether you strike back, or whether you yield, or whether you're patient and you bear it patiently, that's going to speak louder than words to them. And so we have these six verses to wives and one verse to husbands, talking about submission. Now, first of all, I just want to throw out the disclaimer. This isn't because wives need to hear this message about submission six times more than husbands. In fact, I think you have six verses for wives on how to handle hard-hearted husbands, because husbands are six times more difficult to get along with than wives. So that's my first disclaimer. So second, we get into our passage, and it says in verse 1, likewise, or in the same way, wives. Well, in what way? That begs the question. In what way? Well, the world out there and the world in here, as we wrestle with this word submission, we're all asking this question, especially we as if we're following God's word and we're realizing we need to submit, even in difficult circumstances, and we're speaking to wives who have hard-hearted husbands. And remember, in Peter's day, a lot of the believers in the church were the outcasts of society or the weak of society, and the Romans held all the power, the Roman men held all the power. And a few weeks ago, we quoted a Roman historian who was complaining about Christians, and he said, look at those Christians. The churches are just filled with slaves, with the poor, with women and children. And so even the Romans understood that those first converts were women. So wives, in a family, the first to come to Christ might be the children and the moms or wives, and the husbands were the holdouts. So you have these women in the church whose husbands are still going to the pagan temple, and the wives are saying, how am I supposed to do this? How am I supposed to be submissive to my husband or honor my husband? Should I even stay married? I'm a Christian and he's not. We get in these arguments over how we should do life, and he wants me to go back to the pagan temple with him, and I don't want to. How do I do this? And so in answering this question, right away you have the word likewise, which speaks to that question, how? And even when you get to verse 7 and it speaks to husbands, you have this word likewise, or in the same way. So both wives and husbands are being directed to look at some other place or some other person or some other thing for that answer to how. So what are they looking at? We look at the context here and just look a few verses before our passage. Look at chapter 2, verse 21. And we're going to see that we are called, and this is our first point, we are called to walk in the footsteps of Jesus. This is the how. Verse 21. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example for you to follow in his steps. I like how he says, in his steps. He's our example. Verse 22 says, he did not commit sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When he was insulted, he did not insult in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that having died to sins, we might live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were like sheep going astray, but you have now returned to the shepherd, the overseer of your souls. We're called for this purpose, to walk in the footsteps of Jesus Christ. He freed us as he did that, as he died on the cross, but he also gives us an example. And what we see in Jesus is Jesus submitted himself to the Father. So the ultimate picture of submission, and when we hear the word submission, we want to plug our ears. Let's just wait a minute and realize that we're not being called or commanded to do anything that Jesus himself didn't do. In fact, he did. He submitted himself to the Father. Remember John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. This was the Father and the Son submitting to the Father's plan. I'm not saying the Son didn't have any part of that plan, because the Son went along with it the whole time. together are made in the image of God. So when you come together in a marriage relationship, that also, that unity there is also in the image of God. And the two of you becoming one, I mean, a man is always a man and a woman is always a woman. You can change all you want to change, but you can't change the genetics. You can't change the design of what God had intended. Now, are there flaws? Are there things that fall apart? Yes, sin has marred and scarred the image of God. What is the image of God? We are the image of God. And so we're even born with deformities, and we're born broken, and we need healing. We walk through this earth, this life on this earth, experiencing that. But we cannot deny his design. We have different roles. So just as the father and the son have different roles, a wife and a husband have different roles, it doesn't mean that you are any less than the other. Jesus equally paid for your sins, equally gave his life's blood for you. It was the Father's design and desire that both men and women should come to Christ. And he paid the same price. To enable that, you should return. You know, the Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not the Father. And yet, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are one. They are each equally God. There's a unity in our Trinity. And yet, each of them has different roles. But we worship each equally. And we sang one of our songs. I was noticing as we were singing, it takes several practices and singing the song several times. And I'm going to go off script, see if I can find it. But we sang it. The chorus of King of Kings. Praise the Father, praise the Son, praise the Spirit, three in one. We didn't say praise the Father more and then praise the Son after that and we give the Holy Spirit what's left over. We didn't sing that. We sang praise the Father, praise the Son, praise the Spirit, three in one. God of glory, majesty, praise forever to the King of Kings. Next, we see that Jesus, as he's submitting himself to the Father, do equal honor, same honor as the Father, same honor as the Spirit. We see that Jesus did not give in when he submitted, but he gave himself up on our behalf. And this speaks to another problem with the idea of submission. When you submit, it doesn't just mean that you're giving over your will and you're surrendering and just saying, okay, whatever you say, I will do. It doesn't necessarily mean slavery, not in the Christian sense. Christian and biblical idea of submission is not just, okay, whatever you say, I do. That God doesn't override your will. When you come to Christ and you trust in Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit comes to reside in you, you're not a robot. God didn't just change your programming so that you'd believe in him. You have to make that choice. And all of life, every day, and we preach this every Sunday, you may have trusted in Jesus Christ for your salvation, but still every day you need to turn to him. Every day you need to decide, Lord, I want this day to belong to you. So every day we submit, just as Jesus kept entrusting himself to the Father. We have to keep entrusting ourselves to God. Salvation is once and for all, but are you choosing to look at him today? Or are you looking at yourself or getting distracted? And so it's so easy for us to, and the world wants you to think that submission means give in, and that's what, you know, they say, the world says, don't tell me to submit, but you better do what I say. That's what the world says. But Jesus, when he gave himself to the Father, he didn't give in. He gave himself up. It was sacrifice. It was a gift. It's different in both its intent and its mode. We come to our second point this morning, and we see that submission in relationship to others is God's design. Really, submission in relationship to one another. design that God has intended, that you become a picture of what relationship with God looks like. Jesus is the head of the church. Husband is the head of the wife. Again, it doesn't mean inferior. It doesn't mean less valued. We are equally valued as God's creation. In verse 7, remember, as he's talking to husbands, he says, grant her honor because she's a co-heir of grace, meaning she's equally inherits everything that belongs to Jesus Christ. Husband and wife are fellow heirs or co-heirs of grace. So again, it doesn't have to do with inferiority, and it doesn't even have to do anything with ability. Wives, women, are often more able than their husbands. In fact, I think the Bible doesn't speak anything against women being in political leadership. It doesn't speak anything about women teaching men. It doesn't say women can't be managers, or that a woman can't be president or queen, depending where you live. That it's speaking here specifically regarding the family. Husband and wife, you have different roles. The husband is the head. Now, in other places, it talks about roles in the church. And the church also is supposed to be a picture of Christ and the church. So we have elders who are men, and then the church. Really, the only two offices, the only two places where that men are called, the only two places that men are called to serve and only men can serve are one, as husbands, and two, as elders. We could have a conversation about deacons, but find deaconesses in the Bible as well. So it's really elders and husbands. Husbands can't be wives. So husbands aren't allowed to do everything. I want to just make that point. And it doesn't have to do with ability. It has to do with authority and order. The word submission literally means to take rank under. A sergeant is under the rank of a lieutenant under a captain. How often, if you've been in the military and you hear these stories, that you have officers who have greater rank, but they rely on the sergeant who has a greater ability. The sergeant maybe has been in the military longer, maybe has more expertise. And so just because somebody knows more or has a greater ability doesn't mean they have more authority. They might have authority in a certain area of expertise, but the responsibility, if something goes wrong, the lieutenant gets in trouble, the captain gets in trouble. It doesn't mean that one is more important than the other. This has to do with function. It has to do with roles. We are all to submit to Christ. Marriage is a union where husband and wife are to work together as partners, each with roles and authorities, each to which God adds talents and spiritual gifting, making each couple unique in their ability to serve God, both as unique individuals, but now more powerful as a unique team as those individuals come together. Next, we see that God uses it to soften and win hearts for Christ. So he says, wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word. Look how it says, husbands are going to disbelieve the word in some cases. This could be the gospel. Most likely he's talking about the gospel. But sometimes husbands get in some hard-hearted place, and they just aren't going to yield. The wife knows that husband is being disobedient to the word of God. So what should you do? When a husband's being difficult, wives, what do you do? This is some of the greatest advice. If they're disobedient to the word, and there's a play on words here, if they're disobedient to the word, then your character, your behavior might win them over without a word. So disobedient to the word, but you can win them over without a word. It doesn't mean that Spirit will grow in you, that even when you're thinking, I can't do this, how can I live with this kind of a man? The Holy Spirit will enable this. These things are character qualities God wants to exist in all of his kids. So this passage isn't just for wives. Husbands, you can have a hard-hearted wife too, and maybe you're not married. Individuals, moms, kids, grandkids, grandparents, employees, brothers, sisters, neighbors, as you're dealing with hard-hearted people, the key to those hard hearts is not a bunch of words repeated over and over again. We can all be guilty of nagging. We can all be guilty of trying to manipulate people with our words. But when a believer displays these qualities, that believer will impact the heart and mind of the person who's observing them. And the wife, even more so, I think, will impact and make inroads into the heart of the hard-hearted husband more than any words would, especially repeated words, nagging words. Next, we see that, and we understand that faith comes by hearing the word of God, but when the message is lived out, it's heard louder and louder than any sermon that I could preach or any song that Pastor Rodney could sing. There is beauty in lives lived for Jesus and lives where the Spirit is in control, where the Spirit growth is evident. What does God want in you? He wants to grow Christ up in you, and he does this most in difficult times when you're working with difficult people and you're able to follow his footsteps, his example, and submit yourself, lay yourself down as Christ did for you. This is the transformation that God wants to see in all of us. You know, Augustine, St. Augustine as he's known, lived in the 500s, and he was born in Rome. He grew up to become the Bishop of Carthage, and he wrote a lot. In one book he wrote called The Confessions, he writes about his mom. Her name was Monica, and she, being born in a typical Roman world, was given off at an early age to her husband, and he was abusive. And he was incredibly abusive, both to her and to his kids, her kids. And in today's life and world, I would not recommend any wife stay under the same roof with an abusive husband. I would say there's steps that we need to take to begin to separate you from harm and then try to work on that relationship. And if you're in that situation or know somebody in that situation, there are resources we know of to try to bring help and bring healing to that relationship. But we understand not all relationships are healed. But Monica, in her day, did not have those resources. And so what did she do? She relied all the more on, it's amazing how we bring human resources, and while they're helpful, they actually can cause us to rely on Christ less. He doesn't become first in that list, and that we want to always keep him first in that list. Well, Monica relied on Christ first, and even in that relationship, she had nowhere to go. What does Augustine say about her? He writes, and he's speaking to the Lord in this book as he writes, and she says, she served him, her husband, as her Lord, and did her diligence to win him unto thee, Lord, God, preaching you unto him by her behavior, by which you have ornamented her, making her reverent and amiable and admirable to her husband. You know, both Monica's husband and her son, Augustine, were won over to Christ, and Augustine lived a pretty bad life too as a young adult, but it was his mom and her witness that won both him and his dad towards the end of his life to Christ. She wasn't looking just at her current situation, her current suffering, but she had an eternal perspective. We are to minister, to serve each one of us, to serve in our home where the Lord women. This is for you. There's beauty in humility. Now, this word adornment literally is the word cosmos, which is interesting. When it says, let your beauty, cosmos, when I first heard that, I thought, well, that's strange. Doesn't that mean universe, world? But it makes sense when you think of the word cosmetics or cosmetologist. A cosmetologist is not somebody who studies the universe, right? That's the person who sells makeup and puts makeup on your face, tells you how to wear it. And even thinking about the cosmos, it's how the stars adorn the sky, how the world encircles the sun as a necklace. This is the idea of the word cosmos. It's a beautiful word. God has decorated the universe for us. You are made in God's image. You are beautiful. But the beauty that God is yearning to see, what is literally precious in the sight of God, verse 4 says, which literally means priceless. It can't be bought. There's no price on this. It's amazing how much money we will spend on the outer decorations as the beauty fades. We will put a lot of money into new coats of paint on our houses, new clothes on ourselves, haircuts, shaves, and 2 bits, 4 bits. Shave and haircut. I'm sorry about this. My brain. We can spend so much on the outside, and then we forget about the inside. Because man looks at the outward appearance, God told the prophet Samuel. God looks at the heart. Winning your husband over, and that would be the temptation. These wives are coming to Peter and the apostles and the elders in these churches and saying, my husband, he's going to the temple. And in that day, it might involve temple prostitutes. And so she's wanting him to belong wholly to her. So what advice? You know, you hear advice. Well, are you dressing up for your husband? Are you looking your best? You should probably just look a little hotter than the other competition in his life. That might help. That's not the advice Peter's giving. He's saying, no, because you could put your money down that hole and he still might be looking at something else. His mind might be elsewhere. Rather, what's going to speak a lot louder are the inner qualities, which speak louder than the outer qualities. What kind of a beauty are you trying to cultivate, women? What kind of a handsomeness or macho-ness are you trying to cultivate, men? What are you spending your money on? It's amazing what men will spend money on for their manhood. You know, tools, big toys. Women, no different. Each individual, each of us has the thing that we think, if I had this, then I will be like that. Don't fall into that deception. Don't fall into it. I have, I'm sure you have, know now what is priceless and precious in the sight of God. I love, you just turn the page over here and I'll read it to you. Just the chapter before. And coming to him as a living stone, Jesus, which has been rejected, but is chosen and precious, priceless in the sight of God. Jesus is precious and priceless in the sight of God, not just because he's the Son, but because he's the Son who laid himself down, was willing to submit himself on our behalf. Then finally, the example of Sarah is given, who trusted and followed Abraham, calling him Lord. Now, I'm not advocating, husbands, I'm not advocating or saying that you should tell your wife to call you Lord. I didn't say that this morning. Here it says, he's reading from, he has in mind Genesis 18. That's the background. Sarah calls Abraham Lord. And verse 5 says, in this way, in the former times, the holy women, and you're holy because you hope in God, holy women who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves. Their cosmetology was one of being submissive to their own husbands. They trusted in their husbands. And in Sarah's case, her husband was trusting in God, and she decided, my husband's putting all his eggs in one basket. He's trusting in God, so I'm going to follow that path too. Just imagine Abraham coming home one day. He's got a nice house in the village of Ur, the city of Ur, and he's probably got a nice living. His wife's got a nice kitchen, and he's got a nice shop out back. And Abraham comes home one day, and I don't know if Abraham believed in God as a, you know, in his early life or not. Jewish mythology says he was an idol worshiper. So somehow he meets God, the creator of the universe. And he comes home one day and says, hey, honey, you'll never guess who I met today. I met the God who made the universe. Oh, that's nice, honey. How'd that go? What's he like? Well, he said we need to pack up and move, and he's going to show us a land tell us when we get there. Oh, well, okay. All right. When are we leaving? Well, I just sold the house and the camel's outside. Let's go. Oh, okay. So she follows him and spends the rest of her life in a tent and on a camel. That's an amazing woman. If she dragged her feet at all, I don't know that Abraham would have been able to do it. If my wife is not with me, and if I'm not with her, we can't do anything together. Our unity breaks. She's an amazing woman. She's beautiful in that sense, but then Scripture even says she's physically beautiful. So beautiful that Pharaoh wants to marry her. And Abraham says, she's my sister. Because Abraham doesn't want Pharaoh to kill him. Same happens with the Philistine king, because she's so beautiful. And Abraham, such a wonderful husband, trusting in God, giving his wife away to other men. She continues to trust the guy. And she puts up with that. She trusts in God. It's not that she trusted her husband. She trusted in God. She put herself in God's hands. There are women who aren't married. There are men who aren't married. And what do you do in these difficult times? You need to make God number one. Because people, including your spouse or your hopes for a spouse, you're going to encounter failure. And if God's not number one, then when the people around you, your children, your spouse, that person that you set on the pedestal, when they fall, is your whole world going to fall with them? When God is your spouse, your partner, your number one partner, you're in the right place. One more story. Joseph, Abraham's grandson, fell in love with another beautiful woman, Rachel. He wants to marry her, makes the arrangements. He gets swindled, and he marries the ugly sister, Leah. And he is not happy about that, so he arranges, and 7 years later, he marries the beautiful one. Well, Leah now she knows, from the beginning, she's known that this is not a good deal for her. But she's hoping, and she thinks, you know, maybe by having a kid, having a son, he'll want to be with me, because he just wants to be with Rachel all the time. This is really a good argument for why polygamy is not a good idea. It's not a result of God's design. And whenever you see it in the Bible, something bad's going on. Something's going wrong. Well, Rachel and Leah says, okay, she has a son, and she names him Reuben, which means I'm seen. She says, he will see me now, but no, he only has eyes for Rachel. Then she has another son, Simeon, which means he hears me. And she says, he'll hear me now, but no, he only has ears for Rachel. So she has a third son, Levi, which means to be attached. He will remain attached to me now, because I've got three boys. Rachel doesn't have any kids. No, he stays attached to Rachel. She learns this hard lesson of hope and disappointment three times, and finally she has a fourth son and names him Judah, a very significant man in the line of Jesus Christ. And she names him Judah, which means to praise, and she praises God when he's born. Her heart is no longer pining after her husband. She's found safety and security in the God who is her number one, who is her spouse. So whether you're married or not, the message here is for you to submit your life to Jesus Christ. If you're married and you're not happy in your marriage, submit your life to Jesus Christ. You cannot change other people, but you can let yourself be changed, and God will give you what you need to get through whatever it is you're going through, whether it's marriage or something else. This message is for you. It's about submission, and we have to set our eyes on Jesus Christ, who submitted for us, laid himself down to free us, and then to become our example. Then that member of the Trinity, the Spirit of Christ, lives in you, and he will carry you through anything and comfort you through it. You can make it, not because you can, but because he can. It's a beautiful message. There's beauty in humility. And then finally, the strange statement here, being submissive here, Sarah is you can be Sarah's children. So we're called the children of Abraham. Wives, you can be the easily, physically even. They can outshout their wives many times, although wives can do their job as well. Peter says, if you hope in God, if you rely on him, he will be faithful. You don't have to give in to fear. God will protect you. Your husband might be missing the mark, but God is always faithful, always there. He sees you. He hears you. He's with you. You can rest in him and learn to praise him through the hard times, just as Leah did. Finally, husbands, now it's your turn. You get the one verse. Husbands are called to submit their lives to their wives. Husbands are called to submit their own lives to their wives. This is your job. Ephesians 5 goes on to say, husbands, love your wife. Husband, love your wife as Jesus loved the church, laying himself down for her. So that's our example, Jesus. And so, men, even if you're not married, learn to lay yourself down. I remember not understanding marriage so well and entering into dating relationships, but every time, men, single guys, if you're looking at a girl, think about, is this the girl I want to marry? If you can't say yes, then step away. That's the goal of dating. That's the goal of these relationships. Because there's so much danger if you have any other motivation, if you're asking any other questions other than that one primarily. And before any of that, ask the Lord, Lord, who do you want for me? And begin praying for her before you even meet her, because that's going to create a great pattern that can last your whole life long and your whole marriage long. So husbands are called to submit their lives to their wives, and we're running out of time, so what does this look like? I have four things. Peter has four things. The Holy Spirit has four things for us. First of all, you husbands, likewise. So we remember, it's like Christ. Live with your wife. Dwell with your wife. So, number one, spend time with your wife. It's so easy for men to spend all the time at work and then to come home and spend all the time in front of the TV or in the shop or with their friends. On the computer. Spend time with your wife. In Genesis, God said, the two shall become one flesh. In marriage, your body is not your own, husbands. Wives, when you come home at the end of the day, you need to, how can you become one if you're not spending time together? And it's not just physical, but it's intellectual, it's emotional. Spend time with your wife. Wives, spend time with your husbands. Don't spend all your time with your work. That can be the provider, that you can put the provider helmet on and just always be in that bubble saying, well, I got to provide for my family. Well, if you provide for your family but you're never there, then you might as well just not be there at all. Strong statement. But what kind of influence are you going to have on your family if you're not there physically, if you're not there mentally, if you're not there emotionally? Better to be poor and living in a shack and have a happy marriage than have all the comforts that America can provide and never be home. Be intentional. Your first role, wives, and this speaks to wives, this cuts both ways. Your first role is not homemaker. Husbands, your first role is not breadwinner. But your first role is to become one. Your first role